We'll be talking about Colossians 1, 1 through 2. It's not a long passage, but it's an important one. If you think about the way that books and letters begin and how important that can be, I want to point out that it's important not to overlook the way that even the letters of the New Testament start. Maybe we're used to the letters of Paul beginning, especially because they all have a pretty similar formula. Peter similarly does things like this, and other writers of the scriptures. But a letter can communicate, or the opening of a letter can communicate a lot, and it can set the tone of a letter or a book. When you think about The Little Rascals, where Alfalfa is writing to Delilah, and he says, "Dear Delilah, I hate your stinking guts. You make me want to vomit." Well, he says something pretty bad there, but actually what you catch is his tone. If you remember being a kid, you know that Alfalfa is actually struggling to tell Delilah that he is quite smitten with her. And if you look back to some of the notable beginnings of books, like maybe The Hobbit, in a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit. You already know what it's about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We already know what Genesis is starting the story of. It's beginning the story of creation and all the history that follows it. So similarly, Paul doesn't give us quite as much in the beginning of the book of Colossians as he does in some of his other epistles, but he does begin to set a tone for us. So we're going to read this together, and then we'll pray, and then we will start talking about why this is important. Colossians 1, 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us, to tell us of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the way that you've loved us and revealed yourself to us in your word. Father, please give us eyes to see today and ears to hear. Be present here with us by your Spirit to help us understand the truth of your gospel, to see how much you long to be our Father, how much you love us, even how much you want to forgive our sins and the sins of the world. Lord, help us. Help us to believe what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I have to tell you, I have for a few months now simply been wanting to build a sermon series on the book of Colossians. I have nobody to preach it to because in RUF we've been doing something different. And in the spring we'll likely be going through the Ten Commandments, so I'm still not going to be preaching Colossians. But slowly I'm trying to build up a series here. And you guys are kind of my guinea pigs. This is the first sermon I get to preach from it. So feedback is welcome. You know, I'm happy to, I don't know, you probably don't care enough to give feedback. You know what I mean. I'm happy to be preaching this to you, though. And I think it's important as we look at this to recognize what the tone is. I mentioned that a few minutes ago. What is the tone? Well, I want to suggest that it's grace and peace from God our Father. And our points today, I've titled the, I think it's above me, it was earlier. I've titled the sermon Grace in Every Way. If you saw that, if you're taking notes, I actually would scratch in grace and peace in every way there. And I would add peace to every point here. I'm not sure exactly why I left that out when I sent this to Kyle. But that's important to know. Grace and peace in every way. First, I want us to look at who this grace and peace is from. So our first point is grace and peace from God. And it's important to note who is sending the letter of Colossians and who is sending the message to the Colossians. Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians because he cares about them, and some sort of heresy has come up in Colossae. This is a church from Paul's time, of course, where they are in what is today modern Turkey. At the time would have been called Asia Minor, particularly in a province called Phrygia. And it's likely that Epaphras, who is mentioned later in this first chapter to the Colossians, is actually the one who began this church, who first preached the gospel to the Colossians, though Paul had been active in this area for some time. Epaphras is likely the one who started the church here. But somebody has come along and begun telling them that some weird things are necessary to become Christians. They've mentioned things like circumcision. They've mentioned things like worship of angels and asceticism, or being really hard on your body to make your spirit stronger. And it seems to be definitely influenced by Jewish thought, with some sort of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul is writing to correct this error. But as we're going to look at later, as Paul has the authority to do this, Paul as an apostle is actually sent from God. And this gospel message that's being sent to the Colossians is actually being sent from God himself. What we believe about Scripture is that it is inspired by God, though it's written through men using their personalities and gifts, and not as if they're robots of some sort. God, in the mystery of his sovereignty, has inspired the Scriptures. And so God is sending this message to the Colossians. And he's doing so in a particular way, in which he's correcting this teaching error, this heresy that's been brought to the Colossians, specifically through taking the Colossians back to his own son. The message that God first sent to the world long before Christ came, but eventually manifested to the whole world in the person of Jesus and in the work of Jesus, he, through Paul, is now pointing the Colossians back to that to correct the error that they have come to. So, it's God who sent the gospel to the people. It's by the will of God that Paul is a sent one who carries this message, and it is from God that Jesus Christ came into the world as this message. Some things I want to point out about this, though, it's going to, as you'll notice, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This isn't well-wishing. This is the message from God. Grace and peace is that message that's built up around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he's not saying, like, I hope you guys are doing well. He's saying, from God, you get this message, grace and peace. I'm his messenger coming to you saying grace and peace from God. And we'll talk more about what grace and peace really is later. My point is now to show that this is from God. And Paul even says, it's from God our Father in verse 2. What's important to note about this is that Paul sees no significant difference in the direction or the will of God for his people, in the love and affection of God for his people, from God the Father and God the Son. We think of the gospel message as being about Jesus Christ. It absolutely is, and it's from the Father. God the Father is not distant. He's not Zeus throwing lightning bolts at people, as we often kind of joke about. He's not sending storms to strike people down. He frowns on sin and is coming in vengeance and wrath one day, but he is smiling down on his people, and he is longing for those whom he has chosen to believe in him. And even for those whom he has not chosen, we may note that the Scriptures teach he doesn't take any pleasure in their deaths. God is an affectionate God, sending this message of grace and people and peace to the people of Colossae. He's not a God who put the world in order and then set it spinning and just kind of watched things go. He's not standing back like some distant father. He's not powerless or silent. He's actually sent this message in the person of Jesus. And then he kept sending it through his apostles, like Paul. God's not nature, either. There's no room for a pantheistic God in Scripture. And I'm sure you know this, but let's talk about it. There's no room for that. God's not just like the sum of everything. He has a will. Paul is sent by the will of God with this particular message in mind. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And you, Christians, that's the thing you come back to every day. This is God's will. Paul is an apostle by God's will. He has a purpose in the world, and it is completely surrounding the person and work of Christ. So he's not distant in any way. In fact, he's very much imminent. He's here. My daughter Audrey is, she just turned four this last week, a week and a half ago. She just turned four. But around the time that we moved to Lynchburg, maybe about 6 months after, she was closing on two, and her favorite catechism question, we were already catechizing, I'm a Presbyterian minister, her favorite catechism question, and basically she just knew the first three, was, where is God? God is everywhere. And so as she started, you know, moving more towards three, we would say, Audrey, do you want to pray for dinner? And she'd say, yes. And then she would say, dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this wonderful day. God is everywhere. Amen. God is everywhere. And not only was it her favorite catechism question, it was her favorite prayer. God is everywhere. And she gets, like even today, Audrey will tell us, like, God's here with us. And she says the funniest things that children get, that God, as our Father, is actually here. He's close. He's not behind the clouds of heaven. He's actually here with us. God is a spirit and is all-powerful, is able to be present with his people now and always. And he's not here just looking over our shoulders, waiting for us to make a mistake. He's here through his ministers, the apostles first, and now through the workers of his church, sending this message of grace and peace to the whole world. One more quick message from my daughter Audrey. She gets this. She gets that God is not just close because he is looking to nitpick with us, but because he cares. When we tell our kids God loves us sometimes, they will go, my son Jude in particular goes, I know. Like, he's tired of us telling him. Like, yeah, I get it, okay? He understands. There's this childlike faith, but when we think of a father, we need to think of a father who is close to us because he wants to be with us. This grace and peace that God has sent through his son Jesus Christ is actually intended to bring us close to God. We'll talk more about being saints and faithful brothers, as it mentions in verse 2. But that's essentially being a holy people. God has made us holy so that he could be among us, so that he could come down and be close to us. In the Old Testament, when the Lord descended in the cloud and the fire for the Israelites, he told them, I am your God and you are my people. I will dwell among you. And that's the promise of the New Testament, too, that God will dwell among us. He does that through the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But he is present with us also by his Spirit. He makes us at one with him, at peace with him. Even simply, maybe we forget this so that we can just be with him, spend time with him. In the resurrection, there will be no barriers between us and God. I mean, we'll still be creatures, don't misunderstand me, but so that we can be with him. Yesterday, Audrey was at home with me because our son was at a football game with my father-in-law, and Audrey's four now, like I said. She had just gotten in the mail her birthday present from her aunt and uncle in New York, and it was nail polish. So, of course, she asked me if she could paint my nails. I did not let her paint my fingernails this time, but we did sit out on the front step for about 20 minutes while Audrey smeared my toenails with all sorts of different colors. My big toe has three or four different layers of sparkly and multicolored paint on it right now. But that's what God wants to do with us. Maybe not let us paint his toenails. He doesn't have any. But he wants to be near us. There's a reason why with his people in the Old Testament, he came down, he descended with them so that he could be near to them. There's a reason that Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And he is still that. He is still present here with us by his Spirit. And one day, Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, will be here present with us again. So, this message of grace and peace is sent to us from God the Father. And as one last point, I think it's important to keep this in mind when we pray. See, Paul here calls Well, in the next verse, he's going to say, we always thank the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And it's because he's the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and our Lord, Jesus Christ, has made us right with God, that here in our passage, he calls him our Father. We have this rightful sort of belonging to God, this familial relationship with the Creator of the world. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray any prayer, and we pray our Father, we ought to understand who it is that we're praying to and what he's done to make us his children so that we can call him Father. Okay. I want to talk now about the authority for grace and peace. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says as much here. I don't know why people argue if he's rightly an apostle. He says he is. If we believe the scriptures, then here we go. So, Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says this to the Colossians, as he says in many of the openings of his letters, because he is claiming a certain authority in the church. I want to talk about what an apostle is and then why this matters to grace and peace. So, if we look back at Acts 1, the 11 disciples that are left after Judas hangs himself, they seem to understand that their offices as disciples, not just like a thing that they were involved in, but they actually have this office, this official position as these apostles appointed by Christ to take his message to the world as he addressed them with baptism, with the Lord's Supper, and with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, as he spoke to these 12. Now they are 11, but they seem to understand that they need a 12. And so in Acts 1, they decide that they will seek for two candidates, and then they will cast lots to let God decide between the two candidates about who will be the 12th apostle. And the way that they do this is they say, okay, we need someone who has been with us from the baptism of John, and they're referring there to when Jesus was baptized by John and began his ministry, all the way to his ascension. So we need a disciple of Jesus who's been with us all of Jesus' ministry and then witnessed his resurrection and saw him rise up into the sky. And their purpose in saying this is so that this 12th apostle can be a witness to his resurrection, is what it says in Acts 1. Okay, so they seem to recognize that there are these official positions as apostles. Christ appointed these men to take his message to the world and to be the foundation of the church, as Paul talks about in Ephesians and as John talks about in Revelation. And eventually they put forward these two men, they cast lots, and God chooses a lot for Matthias. Matthias becomes the 12th apostle. But again, so that he can become a witness to Jesus' resurrection. Now, Paul was not one of these men. He actually says, in 1 Corinthians, he actually says that he was, in a way, he was born late, as one born out of due time. He was late to the party. And yet, even while he was persecuting Christ's church, Christ appeared to him. The risen Christ appeared to him. And not only did Paul see the risen Christ, he was sent by the risen Christ. So the word apostle actually means a sent one, somebody who's sent on a mission. Paul sent with this message of grace and peace to the world, to the Gentiles in particular. So Paul not only becomes a witness to the resurrection in the sense that he has seen Christ resurrected, but now Christ has sent him into the world to bear witness to his resurrection. So Paul has this authority in the church that he's actually one of the founding members of the church. There's a real sense in which we can say that the church springs from the apostles. He's foundational. His teaching is foundational to what we understand. Would we be a church without the scriptures? And so much of our scripture and our clear explanation of the gospel comes from Paul himself. So Paul has this real authority in the church. And what does it look like? What does Paul's authority look like? It's really hard to find anywhere in the New Testament where Paul lambasts the church, where he is just irate and let someone have it. I think the angriest we can see him get maybe is with the Galatians. He does his nice little intro in the book of Galatians, and then rather than saying what he's been praying for them lately or beginning with a gospel message, he just starts right out, "You foolish Galatians!" But what is he so upset about? He's not there to cut them off. He's upset because they're beginning to leave behind the gospel of Jesus, thinking that they can be made right or more right or become some sort of next level Christians by performing some sort of acts. And Paul says, "No, no, no, guys, please come back. You're foolish." But he's not there simply to beat them down. He's there to bring them back into the fold, to correct their errors, much like what he's doing here. See, Paul's not Fidel Castro. He's not some tyrant. Even though he has rightful authority and real authority in the church, he's actually happy and content to acknowledge that other people do as well, to share the credit of this church with Epaphras. He praises someone who's not even in the same position as him. He readily says that Timothy also is writing this letter with him. Paul didn't come to the Colossians. He didn't write to the Colossians to lord authority over them. He's using his authority in much the same way that your pastors do to preach the gospel, to encourage them, to build them up in Jesus Christ. See, Paul is much like Jesus himself, whom Hebrews, as we read a little while ago, earlier in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, the writer of that book says that Jesus Christ also was an apostle of our faith. He was sent from God. And Paul, very much reflecting his master and his savior, is not lording over the Gentiles his authority in the church. He's acting just like Christ did. And as the sent one from God, Paul, the sent one from Christ, he's doing what Jesus did and constantly laying down his life for other people. You can read in the New Testament in several places about how Paul went through quite a lot to take the gospel to the world. He never demands his own rights. Rather, he goes throughout the world getting shipwrecked and beaten to death, whipped, scourged, hated because of this message that he carries. And always he writes these churches with love and affection. And he speaks of those that he ministers with as if they're his own children, like Timothy here. And he praises the work of others in the church. He's not some superstar. He, like his Savior Jesus, has come to lay down his life for others and bring this message of grace and peace. So Paul uses even his authority for this message of grace and peace. Now Paul, using his authority for grace and peace, he takes this message of God to his church, and Paul brings it to them. And I want to talk about who the them is now. He brings the message from God to the saints. To the saints and beloved brothers, the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, to believers at Colossae, to the church at Colossae. Now, I want to talk about what saints are, really quickly. Saints, or saint, you might recognize it's the same word, it's the same root word that we get sanctification from. I'm sure Kyle and Sean talk about that here. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy, of being made holy by God. Now, there is both a progressive sanctification where we grow in holiness, where we become, over time, more like Christ. But there is also such a thing as positional sanctification. Our status with God is as holy ones because we are in Christ, because we are justified. Our sanctification, our being made holy, is won for us in Christ because our righteousness is won for us in Christ. So he says, you saints, you holy ones, these are the people that he's writing to. As a quick side note, but something important to our understanding of the New Testament. This word is not new. Paul is not using this word in a particularly new and fresh way, although maybe he is using it in what was an unforeseen way. Holy ones is used in the Old Testament as well. In Deuteronomy 33, we have an example of this where, speaking of God's appearance to Israel at Mount Sinai, it says that he came down at Mount Seir and was among his holy ones. It's the same concept of people who have been made holy to God. And God comes to be among them, like we said earlier. They're people that he has set aside for himself to be with. But here's the thing. Now Paul in the New Testament is using this word, this concept, to refer to Gentiles. He's referring to people who have simply believed in Jesus Christ. And he says, you too are holy ones. You too are set apart to God. By being in Christ, you are special to God, and he wants to be with you. And these faithful brothers in Christ, they are people who believe, believing Colossians. Something more could be said about this, simply in that he addresses Colossians in particular, is that the Bible is always written in a particular context. This bit's for free, by the way. The Bible is always written in a particular context. This letter is to the Colossians. It's not to the Galatians. It's not to the Corinthians. It's not to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. It's not the letter of James to Jewish believers. This is to people living in Colossae. And it's always important that we remember that as we read the scriptures. But it's also important that we see that even as Paul wrote specifically to Colossians, that God's word being written to those who are in Christ is still for us today. And this passage is speaking to us now. So what is the importance of this? Why do we note here and spend time on saints and faithful brothers in Christ? Well, I want to point this out because this letter is written to these people. Duh. Right? I know we already said that. You get it. But let's think about that for a second. Paul is writing a letter to correct a heresy of teaching. And the way that he's going to correct this heresy is by bringing the people back to Jesus Christ. He's not simply going to say, like, if we line up all of our logical ducks in a row, if we get things right, I can prove to you through several deductions that the heresies are wrong. No. He actually says, no. That's not what I'm going to do. They're all about the empty philosophy. Not to say that philosophy is wrong, but empty philosophy and vain deceit. What I'm going to tell you is that all this circumcision and stuff that they're telling you need to do, all these remembrances of particular days and holidays that they're saying you need to do, I'm saying it's all done. It's all complete in Jesus Christ. Your circumcision as Gentiles has already taken place in Christ on the cross. In fact, in this first chapter, Paul is going to say that God has reconciled to himself all things through the blood of the cross of Jesus. What's at the very center of the Christian gospel is the crucifixion itself, and Paul doesn't leave that out. The suffering and blood and pain of Christ. On that very real, earthy, stinking, and bloody cross is at the heart of what Paul brings the Colossians back to. And the reason I want to point that out is because of this message of grace and peace, both from God the Father and from Paul, the authoritative apostle. this message of grace and peace is summed up in that cross. God has made peace with you and himself by what he's put his own son through. He's enabled you to call him Father in this message of grace and peace because his own son called him Father and suffered as if he had never known him. And the reason we spend so much time on talking about saints and holy ones is because of this, that this letter is written to Christians. The introduction to this letter is important to remind us that the gospel is for Christians. The gospel is for believers. When we find ourselves living in error or believing in error, the first thing we need to do is not run to a theology book and see if we can get everything in order and make it fit in its perfect spot. The first thing we need to do is look to the crucified Christ. On the cross, our transgressions were placed on Christ. And then Paul says in Romans that he rose for our justification. What we need as believers every single day is this message of grace and peace, this free gift from God of righteousness and the peace that we have with him through Jesus Christ. Christ is the food of the church. That's why when we take the Lord's Supper, this is what we're doing. We're participating in grace and peace. Every day we ought to preach this to ourselves, that in Christ, crucified and resurrected, I am complete. I have no need to finish something. I have no need to perfect myself. That's exactly what Paul is going to tell the Colossians here. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to worship angels. You don't have to treat your body like trash to get God to love your soul. Christ has already made peace between you and God. And even you who believe, this is the message you have to come back to all the time. For the glory of God and for your own peace. It's in Christ Jesus when we look to him on our behalf that this objective peace, that this peace that simply exists between me and God no matter what I do, it's then that this grace and peace begins to realize itself inside of me. It's then that it actually begins to manifest, that I begin to understand deeply that I possess the righteousness of Christ, this grace, this free gift. And the peace that exists between me and God can steady my nerves. So this message from God the Father through the Apostle Paul is for believers. Let us pray, and if you will, please stand for the last song. And afterward, remain standing for the benediction. Lord, we pray that you would work in us today to help us understand your word, that you would point us as saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ here in Rona today, that you would help us to understand your word, that you would help us to believe it. Point us to Christ. Draw us back to him in all that we do. Make us more like him and help us to see how good you are to us. And how your church is founded upon the apostles ought to be this place of gospel recognition and peace and grace. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.